We have been reading through the Gospels this year as we've been calling it Reflecting the Savior Readings. And along with that, in conjunction with that, once a month on the fourth Sunday morning of the month, I've been trying to take a section from which we have read during the past month and to spend a little bit more time focused on a particular section. And this morning, I want us to look at a passage here in Luke chapter 13. I tried to do some research online, and as best I can tell, our English idiom, been out of shape, dates back to about the 1830s. And initially, it spoke of someone who was drunk. By the early 1900s, the meaning had changed somewhat to describe someone who was angry, irritated, upset. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we find two people who were, in fact, bent out of shape. One of them, quite literally, physically, in the form of a suffering woman, and the other was bent out of shape in a figurative sense, spiritually. And that individual comes to us in the form of a synagogue official. The text speaks of a woman who was crippled by a spirit of weakness, and a synagogue official who was crippled by a critical and legalistic spirit. And in the end, though Jesus is going to be able to straighten the physical stature of the woman, it seems that the official of the synagogue simply chose to remain bent out of shape, if you will, in spite of Jesus' attempts to straighten him. I hope your Bibles are open. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. And he, that is Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which to work, in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. The text opens on one day, one Sabbath day, in one synagogue, in one town, none of which are specified for us. And yet, in spite of the specifics, the incident that Luke records here is profound. Jesus' interaction with this woman and his subsequent miracle of healing her is found only here in all of the gospel accounts, and it is among one of the last miracles that Jesus or that Luke records for us. It is also Jesus' final appearance in the Gospel of Luke in a synagogue. Especially on a Sabbath day, and you'll notice that Sabbath was a particular point of emphasis mentioned 5 times in the 8 verses that we read. And in reality, this final appearance of Jesus in the synagogue, it mirrors his first appearance in the synagogue way back in Luke chapter 4. There at the very outset of Luke's record of his ministry, Jesus goes to a synagogue in his own hometown of Nazareth. And while he was there, you remember that he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. He opens the scroll and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, a passage that referred to the coming Messiah and how he would proclaim release to the captives, that he would set free the oppressed, that was his mission. And Jesus tells his audience that that text had been fulfilled in their hearing. Back in Luke chapter 4. Now, in his final synagogue appearance, at least in the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus doing exactly what he said was going to be his mission. He frees a daughter of Abraham from satanic bondage. And yet, at both the beginning as well as the end, we find that the religious leaders have only hardened their hearts to his message and to his mission. That in reality, what Luke is showing us here is that from Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of his ministry, toward the last synagogue appearance here in Luke chapter 13, that in regard to the religious establishment, nothing has really changed at all. The setting here is a Sabbath. Excuse me, is a synagogue. It is a Sabbath, but the point I wanted to make is that it's in a synagogue, not the temple. It's a Greek word that simply means a meeting place, a gathering place. And the Jews had hundreds of them, if not thousands of them, in the first century world. In Galilee alone, there were as many as 250 of them. And in the city of Jerusalem, there were around 500 different synagogues. Again, these were not miniature temples. These were not places where Jews went to attend national festivals. This was not a place where sacrifices were offered. Instead, they were merely gathering places where Jews would come together to hear the teaching of the Word of God. They were referred to as houses of instruction. And therefore, these were the perfect kinds of places for Jesus to preach and to teach. It would be here that there would be Jewish people who came for the express purpose of learning more about the Word of God. And Jesus, throughout the course of his ministry, regularly took advantage of their existence, and his disciples and apostles after him will also take advantage of their existence. In Matthew's account in chapter 4 and verse 23, marking the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew tells us that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Another element to keep in mind by way of introduction is that the synagogues were not run by the priests. Instead, they were typically run by a board of elders, and there was usually one of them who was directly responsible for overseeing the activities within the synagogue and thus determining who would speak, who would teach, who would explain and expound the scriptures that were read. And though the cross is still a few months away from here in Luke chapter 13, again, this is the last time in the Gospel of Luke that we find Jesus teaching in a synagogue or even a mention of him attending one. And perhaps for good reason. The rulers of the synagogues have become familiar enough with Jesus. They have seen and they have heard enough that they are no longer going to invite him to speak to those who are gathered. Back in Luke chapter 12 and Luke chapter 13, we find there a lengthy discourse in which Jesus tells his audience in no uncertain terms that they must turn from their false religion, that they must begin to fear God rather than men, that they must confess Him as Lord, that they must yield their lives to God, that they must stop being materialistic, and a number of other elements. And all of it is based on the fact that there is coming a time of judgment. And therefore, when verse 10 opens that He was teaching in one of their synagogues, we can rest assured that Jesus on this occasion was confronting their errant theology, that he was condemning many of their self-righteous approaches, that he was pointing out their sinfulness, and in the process was generating hostility and anger in the hearts of those who would have been opposed to his message, and in particular, a synagogue official who had invited him to speak. The reality is there would not have been a more dramatic place than a Judean synagogue, and it's likely that this is not in Galilee, but in south in Judea. Not a more dramatic place for Jesus to do what he does, and not a more important day upon which to do it than the Sabbath, a continual controversy between him and his opponents. Jesus is a master of the moment. And we see that here, beginning with this woman who is bent by suffering. Another element of emphasis as you read through the Gospel of Luke this month, and next month for that matter, is the fact that Luke is a writer who focuses in particular on the disenfranchised, the outsiders, if you will. And in particular, he focuses our attention over and over again on the presence of women in Jesus' life and in his ministry. In fact, there are some 42 different texts in the Gospel of Luke that are in some way related to women, and 23 of them, more than half of them, are exclusive to Luke's Gospel. This is one of them. In the minds of those who are gathered, or at least perhaps many of them, this woman's condition is due to some element of sin in her life. There would have been a very similar mindset as to what we saw in our short, brief study of the book of Job. And that is that there must be something that she's done wrong, that God is punishing her for some sin that is in her life. And the fact that that mindset existed in the first century world is validated in John 9, when even Jesus' own disciples asked the Lord as they pass a man who had been born blind, and they question him, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And it's likely that many, perhaps most in the synagogue, saw this woman in that way. That not only was she in a terrible condition physically, but it's likely that she was scorned by many of those who were present in the synagogue, and thus she endured horrible social circumstances as well. And even if it was not their perception, anyone with physical deformities like the kind this woman had would have been expected to remain socially invisible. And that would have been especially true if you were a woman. And therefore, this woman is not up front where Jesus could have easily seen her, but instead she would have been on the periphery. She would have been at the back of the crowd rather than front and center. And yet Jesus sees this same woman who would have been invisible to almost everyone in the synagogue that day, and he makes her the focal point. Luke describes her condition for us in a general way. There's no specific mention of a particular medical ailment. There's been a lot of speculation as to what she had wrong. There was some disease, I can't pronounce it. But it basically, there is a fusing of the spinal bones together. There was one writer that said that, you know, because of the pain, she would stoop over and it would sort of fuse there, and she could bend a little further, and as a result of that, she could gain some relief, and she continued to bend and continued to bend until Luke describes it as she is almost bent double, and she is stuck there, if you will. The reality is that Luke tells us all that we really need to know. He describes what she was enduring as a sickness. It's a general word in the Greek that describes ill health. It spoke of a weakness. It could be a sickness. It could be a disease. In its most basic meaning, it simply described a lack of strength. And Luke adds here that this lack of strength comes as a result of a spirit. It may have been that she was demon-possessed. Jesus certainly speaks of her as being bound by Satan in verse 16. And yet the terminology that we see employed here is very different from what we see on other occasions. Jesus doesn't address the demon. He doesn't rebuke the demon. He doesn't cast the demon out of her in an effort to heal her as he does in other cases. In fact, he simply proclaims that she is free from her sickness, a word that describes infirmity or disease. Also, there is lacking the dramatic experience that often accompanied the casting out of a demon. We see none of that here. And even the synagogue official himself referred to her as being healed as opposed to delivered. And yet, whether or not she was demon-possessed, it certainly would not have excluded the fact that if she was not demon-possessed, Jesus is clear that this affliction comes as a result of Satan. Job was not demon-possessed, but the affliction that he was given, especially in terms of his physical body, was brought by Satan. And the point is thus being made here that this is not about something that she had done. This is not something that she deserved. This is an affliction that has attacked her from an outside source. Luke also adds that it has left her bent double. That she is unable to straighten up at all, and that this has gone on for 18 long years. Thus, he emphasizes the seriousness of her condition. She has spent almost 2 decades of her life shuffling around in rather humiliating fashion. If she was at least on her feet, the only thing she would have been able to see is her own feet and the feet of other people. Everything from eating to drinking to sleeping to walking would have been done with extreme difficulty. And we're not told here whether she just happened to be there on that particular day, whether or not she knew Jesus, whether she maybe had heard that Jesus the healer was going to be at church that morning, and therefore she came with some purpose, some hope of being healed. All that we are told is that she doesn't initiate anything. Jesus does. That there she was, just as she had been perhaps on a number of Sabbaths before, back in the periphery of the crowd, standing in the shadows, and Jesus sees her, calls her, and says to her. Luke doesn't tell us if she believed or not. It seems that what Jesus does here is almost independent of her request or even her faith. Jesus healed people who had faith, and sometimes he healed those who didn't have faith. He healed some who came requesting, and he healed others who never asked. He healed those who were standing in his presence, and he often healed those who were far away. And as Jesus calls to this woman and she shuffles to the front of the crowd, he says, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Verse 12. And simultaneously there is a touch of compassion as he lays his hands on her, and immediately her bowed frame is straightened. Understand, Jesus never healed in terms of, man, I was feeling, Jesus laid his hands on me and I started feeling better. Jesus healed everyone that he wanted to of everything, every malady imaginable, and he always did so completely, instantaneously, unhysterically, unquestionably, and permanently, and that was the case with this woman as well. Now, I found it interesting that in the Old Testament, the laying on of hands signified typically one of three things. The dedication of a sacrifice, the installation of a man to the priesthood, or the bestowal of a blessing. And there's only one instance in all of the Old Testament connected to healing, and that's Naaman's desire that the prophet Elisha come out and wave his hands over him to cure him of his leprosy. And yet what we find with Jesus is that Jesus most often put his hands on people in the context of healing. And what it symbolized, of course, was the transference of power, that he was God and there was a transference of power in his mighty hand. This woman is not unnoticed by Jesus. He is not indifferent to her hurt, her despair, her pain. He is aware of where she is, what she has suffered, and he is not indifferent to that. And he speaks the word, and she is healed. The marvelous, marvelous truth that comes from that, isn't it? That Jesus is not indifferent to us either. He's not blind to our situations. He's not ignorant of our tears. He's not unaware of our pain. Jesus sees even when we're in the periphery, even when we're at the back. And you'll notice that the response of the woman in verse 13, that he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Interesting, isn't it? She glorifies God, not Jesus here. The way Jesus phrased his declaration of healing in verse 12, it was in a passive sense. And thus Jesus is attributing this action to God, that he in a sense is standing in the place of God. And by the way, this element of glorifying God is found 8 different times in the account of Luke's gospel, and in every instance it was praise that came from those who were either afflicted physically or who were ostracized in some way socially, that they were on the periphery, the outside of the primary Jewish circle. With the exception of the narratives, the birth narratives in Luke chapters 1 and 2, the praise of God is never heard in all of Luke's gospel from those who are in established Judaism. It comes instead from those who are socially marginalized, those who physically suffered. The shepherds, the crowds, a Roman soldier, a healed paralytic, a widow whose son was raised from the dead, a cleansed Samaritan leper, a healed blind man. And here, it also comes from the lips of a previously crippled woman. But you'll notice as the text continues in verse 14 that not everybody felt the same way as this woman does. And there were those who were present, including the synagogue official, who was bent out of shape in a very different way. He was crippled by a different malady. He may have well celebrated her new stature. He may have accompanied her in songs of praise if Jesus hadn't done this on the Sabbath. The actions of Jesus annoy the synagogue official, the man who is responsible for overseeing the whole operation. He's part of the religious establishment, and by his response, he reveals himself to be this merciless rule keeper. In fact, the word that Luke employs here to describe him, that he is indignant. It's a Greek word that speaks of intense displeasure. And this man is incensed at the miracle that Jesus has performed. By the way, notice he never denies that a miracle had taken place. And the reason that he's incensed is because of the day upon which it has taken place. This man has no eye for the beauty of Christ's compassion, no heart that would compel him to rejoice at this woman's deliverance, no ear to join in with the rejoicing that was contained in her praise of God. All he can see is that, at least in his mind, there has been a violation of the ecclesiastical order of things. He acknowledges Jesus' healing power, but he takes offense at the timing of when that power had been demonstrated. Understand that this was the very day that God had instituted to be a blessing to men. And instead it had become the cruelest day of the week. God intended it to be the very best day of the week. And they turned it into the worst. I think there's a lesson there, isn't there, as well? We've talked about whether we're happy to be here, whether this is the place that we would want to be. Is this the best day of the week? Or have we turned it into the worst? God's instructions regarding the Sabbath day, they were very simple. They were very clear. It was to be a day of rest. It was to be a day free from the burden of labor. And the reality is, the Old Testament contained only a few stated restrictions. They were not to work on the Sabbath. They were not to plow or harvest. They were not to kindle a fire or bake or boil food. That is, women weren't supposed to be cooking on the Sabbath day. There was to be no treading of the wine press. There was to be no transporting of the goods to market. There was to be no trading or selling. The main thrust of the Sabbath regulations weren't negative at all. But there were some negative components. There were some restrictions intended to compel a spiritually immature people to focus on the real issues that God had ordained the Sabbath to supply. It was a day that gave men and women in Israel a marvelous opportunity to rest from their labor. A lesson to be learned there as well. We fill our entire week, don't we, with stuff to do. God put a day in their week where He says, I just want you to rest today. And it was a marvelous opportunity as well for them to trust God to provide for their needs. I've got a field of crops out there that if I leave them out there, it could be destroyed by hail on Sunday night. And therefore, well, I switched it, didn't I, from Sabbath to think Sunday. If I don't go out there on the Sabbath day, I run the risk of having my crops destroyed. I need to get them out of the field, and I need to get them out of there today. It was an opportunity to trust God. It was an opportunity for them to commit themselves to a holy way of living. The rest of the pagans around them, they didn't pause for a day. It was a day for them to focus on God. A day for them to ponder His person and His precepts. And yet, in spite of all of the positive elements intended with the Sabbath day, violations of the Sabbath were common during the Old Testament period, that rather than treating it as a day that was holy, many in Israel either ignored or in some cases profaned the Sabbath day. Fast forward to a time following the captivity. And now we find steps being taken to ensure that the Sabbath day is never again treated profanely. That its conditions and its regulations are enforced correctly. So much so that though it had a good beginning, by the time we get to Jesus, there was a lengthy laundry list of what defined work and what work was not. And so you could not tie or untie a knot on the Sabbath day. You couldn't write two letters of the alphabet on the Sabbath day. You couldn't eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath day. And you couldn't kill an animal on the Sabbath day unless it happened to be a louse. That doesn't resonate much with us. The plural is lice. There were some that went so far, some rabbis that went so far as to say that you couldn't even kill a louse, but they did allow for you to pluck off its legs. Women were forbidden to look in the mirror because they might see a hair on their shoulder and brush it off, and thus they would violate the Sabbath. They were restricted in how far they could travel. They could only travel 6 stadia, which amounts to about 7/8 of a mile. And one of the other traditions connected to the Sabbath regulation was that only if someone was dangerously ill, that is, there was a threat to their life, could medical treatment be given. No one who was sick could be helped until the Sabbath was over. And that's part of what this synagogue ruler is pointing to here in his response in verse 14. There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. His point here is, you know, look, this could have waited. And this was not a life-threatening thing. I've seen this woman for 18 years attending the synagogue here. There's 6 other days when this could have been done. And by the way, you'll notice that he refers to a passage in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 9, one of the Ten Commandments. And he uses that to justify his conclusion. But I want you to also notice that in an act of cowardice, he doesn't direct his words to Jesus. He directs his words to the crowd. He speaks to the crowd and he ignores the presence of Jesus. This is an attempt to challenge Jesus' authority and to reassert his own as a synagogue official. And again, you'll notice that he's not only heartless in regard to the woman, but he misconstrues her motives as well as those of others that were present. He implies that the only reason that they've come to church that day was to get healed. That's not why they were there. They were there to worship and they were there to study. They hadn't come specifically to be healed. And then there's also the question of where's the work? Where's the work here? Did the woman work by walking to the front of the synagogue? Well, that's ridiculous. Did the woman work by simply straightening up? That's equally ridiculous. Was it work for Jesus to say, "Woman, you're freed," and to lay his hand upon her? And that's equally ridiculous. There is no work here. And Jesus responds by denouncing the hypocrisy of the synagogue official and all of those who would agree with him. Notice the word hypocrites is in the plural. He says, "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" He points out their own policies, their own actions in regard to animals, who, by the way, were also not to work on the Sabbath day. And the way Jesus phrases the question here is one that implies a positive response. Jesus understood that the rabbis readily allowed animals to be led away by a chain or a rope or something similar, so long as the animal carried nothing on its back. And there were also some regulations that said as long as the animal was loaded on the day before the Sabbath day, then the animal could carry that weight. The rabbis allowed for water to be drawn, poured into a trough. It could not be held in a bucket, however, to drink from. And this was not a life-threatening situation either. Jesus is pointing out the perversity of their own practice, of allowing a beast of burden to be untied and helped on the Sabbath day when it was not a life-threatening situation. And yet, to deny the untying of one of their own people, a daughter of Abraham, a faithful worshiper of God, and to release her from this malicious cruelty of the evil one. In verse 15, Luke's use of the word Lord here is strategic. Understand, Jesus is not simply supplying here an alternate rabbinic opinion. He's declaring this with the very authority of God Himself, the very one who established the Sabbath. And so Jesus argues here from the lesser to the greater. If you do it for an animal, then how much more would you do it for a human being? If you do it for one that's bound or tied for just a few hours, well, why wouldn't you do it for someone who has been tied for more than 18 years? If you'll untie an animal, how much more should you untie a person? And Luke's choice of word also in verse 16 is significant. The English New American Standard translates it with the word, should she not have been. It's a very strong word in the Greek, more intense than that. Think of the terms of ought. It is a word that is binding, that is inevitable, that describes something that's right, that's proper, that's obligatory. There is no hint of another option or another alternative. She should have been healed on this day. Jesus said this is the perfect day for this to happen. For her to be freed from this satanic bondage that both ethically and theologically, the need for this daughter of Abraham takes precedence over all of your Sabbath traditions. And in verse 17, the effect was twofold and immediate. When he said all this, all his opponents were being humiliated and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Those who stood opposed to him were unmasked. They look like fools. Their pretense was uncovered. Jesus had them. You won't allow this, but you allow that. And anyone with common sense could understand the contradictory nature of those two things. And yet they are humiliated, but they are not humbled. They're not compelled here to examine their own hearts. But there was a second response. Those in the crowd were rejoicing, by the way, the tense of both verbs, continuous. They were continuing to be humiliated, that is the opponents, and the crowd was continuing to rejoice. It results in the religious establishment becoming even more entrenched in their anger and their hostility, while the popular view of people, of the crowds, continued to marvel at the things that he had done. And as with many texts of the Gospels, it's a passage that calls upon us to respond to Jesus, to evaluate our own hearts, to understand how stubborn disbelief can be even in the face of undeniable evidence. And we catch a snapshot of the mission of Jesus, who came to free men and women from Satan's grasp. Throughout the last couple of weeks with the Olympics, we've, I'm sure, seen numerous images of this statue in Rio de Janeiro that sits up on a mountain peak overlooking the city called Christ the Redeemer. It's a structure that's made out of soapstone and concrete. It stands almost 100 feet tall. The body itself, the stand, I think, is another 60 or 70 feet tall. The outstretched arms measure some 92 feet across. But even though you're familiar with this image and you likely have seen it numerous times over the last couple of weeks, what you may not be aware of is a couple of aspects in this representation of Jesus. The first is that this Jesus has no eyes. There's no pupils, there's nothing to indicate that this particular Jesus can see. There's no hint of vision. This is a blind Jesus that looks down on the suffering masses of the city of Rio de Janeiro below him. He can see nothing. But also, the Rio version of Jesus, it's maybe a little difficult to see if you're on the back, but here's his heart. And what I want you to notice about his heart is that it's small in comparison, but it's also a heart of stone. It is a heart that is impervious to the hurts and the heartaches of humanity. And I want you to understand that the image of Jesus that the world has, that has been emphasized to us over the last couple of weeks with the Olympic Games, is not the Jesus of Scripture. Because this Jesus of Scripture, as we've seen this morning, is a Jesus who sees. In fact, he sees a woman who would have been socially invisible. She is a woman who would have been the lowest of the low, and yet he was not blind to her presence, nor was his heart hardened to her condition. While the synagogue official focused on the religious rules and maintaining order in the synagogue, Jesus was focused on ministering and helping people. And the official, he has no joy, he has no praise at the woman's healing. Jesus, on the other hand, is a Jesus who sees and who is moved by compassion, by a heart of tenderness to help this woman. And as a result of the real Jesus, and not some human representation of him that has no eyes and a stone heart, as a result of that, this woman leaves the synagogue, having entered it bent out of shape with suffering, but leaving it upright and freed and rejoicing. And yet there is a religious official who is also bent out of shape, but for a different reason. And he leaves there as indifferent as when he had arrived. He is humiliated, but he is not humbled. He is shamed, but he is not saved. And whatever may cause you this morning to be bent out of shape, whether it's some physical affliction, whether it's anxiety or pain or the frustration of life, understand from what we have studied this morning that our Jesus still sees and our Jesus still cares. And by way of application, if we are to reflect him, we must see and we must care.